If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Zechariah, and we're looking together at chapter 5 in its entirety. Zechariah chapter 5. And before we read the text, let's seek the word again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come as a needy people who need a word from you, a word to comfort, a word of the glory of the gospel. We come, O Lord, knowing that you speak a living and active word, and we pray that your word would pierce our hearts and your word would unveil our need of a Redeemer and lead us to him, increasing our faith. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Zechariah chapter 5, hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." And the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." Thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless his word this evening to our hearts. Well, over the past 5 weeks, we've been working our way through these strange night visions of Zechariah. We're told earlier in the prophecy, the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius's reign. That is February 15th, 1519 BC. Maybe something like 3 a.m. at this point. And the prophet is still getting words from heaven. Now, these visions are not nightmares. They've been encouraging words about God's love, protection, cleansing grace, and the empowerment of his needy people. The exiles who've come back to Jerusalem are weak, opposed, and called to do great things. And the Lord has told them essentially, "I will be with you." By the Spirit of God, puny though they are, they will carry out the purposes of God. He will help them supply their needs. That was the vision, or the significance of the vision, even in the last chapter, of oil flowing to a lampstand. In fact, we've had many encouraging visions. The angel of the Lord standing amongst the myrtle trees ready to bless. Yahweh is a wall of fire around his people, filthy garments removed. But by far, the most bizarre symbolic images are found here in vision 6 and 7 of this book. Now we see a flying scroll and a woman called Wickedness in a basket, which will be carried off by women with wings like a stork. What in the world does this mean? Well, let's try to examine these two visions, seeing two things, and there'll be a lot of explanation in order to get to the heart of it. First, I want you to see with me, reckoning with sin. Reckoning with sin in verses 1 to 4. A fresh vision now comes to the prophet, and it's signaled by Zechariah seeing something else. What does he see? verse 1, behold, a flying scroll. Now, take note of the word behold, because that's a word of surprise in the text. Anytime you see it, it's a word of surprise. Well, what is the surprise? Well, the obvious shocking element is the whole flying bit. People claim to see lots of things moving through the sky. But before we stir up any UFO enthusiasts among us, the prophet doesn't say this is unidentifiable. He knows exactly what it is. It is a scroll. But scrolls don't fly. So what's the point? Well, maybe two things stand out. One would be swiftness. If the scroll is flying, it's coming towards us quickly. And that will take on more significance in a moment. But a second thing here is the flying scroll highlights an unmistakable message. That's even more abundant in verse 2 when we learn the dimensions of the scroll. By our measurements, this scroll is roughly 30 feet by 15 feet. Now think about it. A scroll would contain perhaps a message from God, but people ignore messages from God when they're in a book, or they can close the book, or they can take what's in a scroll and roll it up and not pay attention. Don't want to know what's in the message? Easy. Don't read it. But then you're at the beach, and one of those planes flies by with this massive banner telling you that there are crab legs or some cheap margaritas down the street. And you may not be interested at all in the message, but the one thing that you do is you see it. You can't miss it. Well, that's the point here. Scrolls can be long, even as long as 30 feet. In fact, the scroll of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scroll collection is close to 25 feet long. But no scroll is 15 feet wide. It would be 10 inches at most. So this is shocking. This scroll is displayed like a banner and it commands everyone's attention. Nobody misses it. But then comes another shocking element that's obvious to the original audience, but not to us. You see, this word for scroll is a rare word, but it's used nearly without exception of a scroll containing judgment. It's used in Jeremiah when Baruch records the words that Jeremiah had prophesied, his doom prophecies. And you might remember King Jehoiakim cuts it off with a knife and tosses it in the fire. Well, that destruction of God's word didn't change the message, because in the scroll were contained all the words the Lord spoke against Israel and Judah and the nations. Likewise, in Ezekiel 2 and 3, what we've been reading in the morning, the prophet is told to eat a scroll, same word, and on front and back it contains a message of lamentation and mourning and woe. Well, when Zechariah sees this flying scroll, he knows immediately this is judgment. And that would put a chill into his soul, because they've just come back to the land after 70 years of inflicted judgment. Nobody wants to talk about judgment. Nobody wants to hear anything else about judgment. And though the evidence of judgment is everywhere, the ruins of the city, the temple destroyed, judgment is now a topic they want to put behind them. They want to be people going forward in a new direction to honor the Lord and not face the terrors of His wrath. And yet here comes this big banner you can't ignore, whizzing through the air with words of fiery wrath. It's unsettling. And though Zechariah already has a sense that this scroll contains tough news, what is the news? What's on the scroll? Well, the interpreting angel who has been explaining things indicates, verse 3, that the scroll on the scroll is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Now, that word for curse is also important. It's used in connection to a covenant, specifically the Mosaic covenant in Deuteronomy 29. And implicit in any covenant is an oath formula of blessings and curses. If you keep the covenant, blessings fall. If you break the covenant, curses come upon you. That's why the Hebrew word for making a covenant is actually to cut one. You cut the animals in half, pass between the pieces, and you say, if I don't keep my word, do to me what was done to these animals. May curse come on me. Well, here we're talking about curses. because the angel explains why this flying scroll, which is a big document of curse, is coming through the air towards you. 4, verse 3. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out in the sense of purged according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. Like the two tablets of stone that Moses received on Mount Sinai, we know as the Ten Commandments, which had writing on both sides, this scroll is two-sided. And it appears to reflect the two tables of God's law. On the one hand, Eighth Commandment violators are mentioned, those who steal. On the other, Third Commandment breakers are highlighted. Now you might think, well, swearing falsely, that seems like the Ninth Commandment against lying. Well, in a sense it does, but verse 4 tells you that the curse is sent out, notice the language, against him who swears falsely by my name. This isn't just a lie. It's particularly invoking the divine name and then breaking your word. It's swearing to God that you speak the truth when you do not. That's taking his name in vain. And what did God say he would do to those who take his name in vain? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So again, think of this scroll flying through the air with the law on both sides. Sins against God, sins against man. And recognize that the Lord has noted your law breaking and his curse is coming so that you will be cut off. Now, of all the sins that could have been mentioned, why are these two sins, these two commandments broken, highlighted? Likely because in the hard economic times after the exile, these were the most prominent transgressions of God's law. You see, the pre-exilic prophets focused a lot on idolatry. They condemned high places. They spoke of Asherah poles and Molech and calves and Baal. Well, Haggai and Zechariah don't have that focus at all. The returned exiles have been severely chastened. And you know what they're not doing anymore? They're not erecting altars to false gods. Baal worship, praise the Lord, has been banished. And yet don't think that these people have sent their sin packing. No, there are other sins, more respectable sins in tough times that have now bubbled to the surface. You see, the people would be tempted in lean days when there's famine and difficulty to snatch food without paying. They would be tempted to skim on the scales by adding weight to the measure, charging more for less, and then saying, God knows I am giving you a good price. Or these are honest measures, I swear by Yahweh. Well, these crimes are self-centered. They're a failure to trust God. And the point now of this big banner placarding these specific sins remind us that though you try to hide your sin and utter false statements and exaggerate to make yourself look better than you are and take God's name in vain, he sees the truth and he isn't pleased with the hypocrisy. Sin is an affront to the Lord. It is, as R.C. Sproul loved to call it, cosmic treason. And it will not go unpunished. In fact, the punishment is terrifying. For as this curse, like a flying scroll, comes through the air, where does the scroll go? Verse 4. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Now the imagery here comes from the provision for the priest to go and inspect your house if there were leprosy or mildew in the house. He would walk in, pronounce it unclean, and then both stones and timber would come tumbling down. Likewise here, the curse enters in the house of the covenant breaker and tears it down. You think your thievery and your false oaths to earn an extra buck have preserved you in a tough time. You've been true to yourself. You've advanced your material gain. But God will enter the very place you treasure and materially wipe you out. It's worse than having your house fall down on you, because you yourself will be cut off. What's the message? Well, if you're playing around with sin, this passage is an intense warning. Your sin will find you out. You can't hide it. You can't escape the judgment of the Lord. God will come into the very place where you think you're safe, your house, and strike you. If you live like you can get away with sin, you need to pay attention here. Because this vision reminds us of another scroll, one in the future. A scroll with seven seals in the hand of the Lamb, the risen Christ in Revelation 5 and 6. He will break open the seals, unroll the scroll, moving God's plan forward. And what will happen to those who ignore sin and will not bow the knee to King Jesus? Well, they will run, but they can't hide. They will call out for the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But it won't work. You could burrow into the deepest spot on the planet with all kinds of rock covering you up, and Christ will hunt you down. Sinners won't get away from the divine judge who pursues his enemies into darkness. That is terrifying. In fact, it recalls a night in Egypt when a destroying angel was passing through. And if you weren't marked with the blood, what happened? He entered into your house. And he killed the firstborn. Brethren, this is a serious message. And yet his soul is shuddering as it is. Zechariah is not telling us this to drive us into despair. He actually wants to encourage us. Well, you might think, well, how could I possibly be encouraged by that? Well, let me tell you two reasons why. Here are two encouragements. Number one, God is telling his people here who are being attacked and oppressed by thieves and God-swearing liars, they won't get away with it. I see when you're being abused. I am taking notice of those who lie to you, those who take from you. I haven't missed one display of hostility towards my people, and evildoers will pay. Justice will fall. Isn't that another picture of Revelation 6? In the fifth seal, do you remember? We find the martyrs there under the altar of God crying out for vindication. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, they're told to wait a little while longer. But as Zechariah sees here, that day of reckoning is coming. Covenant breakers will answer as they despise God. And the day will come when he who is a wall of fire around us, when he who says, you, church, are the apple of my eye, I will rid your community of everyone who hurts you. Do you long to be in a place when there will be no more liars, no more murderers, no more idolaters, no more abuse to the people of God, no poor treatment, no slander, no reviling, no injustice, when you will lie down in green pastures with those quiet waters flowing beside you, and nothing will ever upset your peace with God? Well, Zechariah is saying that day's coming because God will remove the wicked from you. That is a glorious day, and we should long for it. And yet there's another joyous note here. It's redemption. Because as you think about these sins, violations of the eighth and the third commandment, which God sees and God curses, surely you've got to recognize this targets me. Who among us tonight is without sin? Who could stand up and say, I haven't broken the table of God's law? I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've loved my neighbors myself. No one has. Well, how have you specifically violated the eighth commandment? Have you procured all wealth, all your possessions in a lawful way? Have you never fudged on tax declarations or on the ages of your children to get a better price? Have you jacked up a price to unduly profit? Have you violated a contract, stealing company time while you are reading the sports page or blogs or making prolonged personal phone calls? Are your parents paying for you to go to school and you don't even do your work? That's stealing And it's just one way or several ways in which we do it. Not to mention how you steal glory from God by boasting in yourself, or stealing God's time by failing to redeem it and honor the Lord's day. And then there's the third commandment. Do you frivolously throw God's name around as an expression of your exasperation, treating the holy God like he's a curse word? Do you break vows in marriage, in church membership, in the statements you made about raising your children in baptism, how you would be an example? You would read the word. You would pray with and for your children. Or maybe you say, I'm okay with that one because I don't have kids that I baptized. No, you took a vow too because you said you would help us all raise them. Have you made a promise to God and broken it? Have you not followed through with your word? Indeed, have you taken the name of Jesus upon yourself, saying that you are a Christian, and then lived in a way that dishonored Christ? That is taking his name in vain. And brethren, what are we going to do? Because we are all lawbreakers. We deserve curse. For the law says, anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law is under a curse. And yet, O sinner, O ruined and weak sinner, hear the good news of the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You should be cursed. You should have the judgment of God enter into your very house and wipe you out. But for you who know you're a sinner and look to Jesus, all your sin and shame is laid on him. Every covenant violation, heinous sins, respectable sins, known sins, hidden sins, all of it is laid on Christ, and he is crushed for you. He faces your wrath. He becomes the accursed thing so that you will never, never be condemned. Zechariah's message is scary if you're not in Christ. But if you are in Jesus, he is your Passover lamb. The blood marks the household, and the destroying angel will not enter your house and kill you because you stand united to Christ. That is amazing news. But secondly, I want you to see removing sin, removing sin. Now, if vision 6 was strange and shocking with this flying scroll, vision 7 takes us to a whole nother level on the wall of weird. Zechariah lifts his eyes and now he sees a basket. It's more literally an ephah, which is a unit of measuring grain, roughly a 5 to 7 gallon basket, and it's going out. What does that mean? Well, the angel explains, verse 6, this is their iniquity in all of the land. Now, it's important to remember an ephah is used to represent iniquity or sin. Because again, it indicates the mercantile nature of the sin in the land. You see, on 9 occasions in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to his people about using a just ephah. It was hard to standardize weights and measures in the ancient world. And the crafty merchant would use a large ephah when buying something and a small ephah when selling something. Well, Yahweh denounces that kind of thing in the prophets, specifically Micah 6. He asks the question, can I forget any longer the treasure of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure, literally the lean ephah that is accursed? A small ephah brings God's displeasure. And while the sin had been committed in pre-exilic days, the Judites here back in the land in tough times are again craving worldly gain. And they're going right back to the well of wickedness. The Lord knows it. He sees it and he calls it out. Indeed, he sees what this materialistic malpractice truly is. Verse 7. And behold, there's that surprise word again. The leaden cover was lifted. And there was a woman sitting in a basket. Now, this is very strange. A full-sized woman cannot possibly fit in a 5 to 7 gallon container. That would be a real surprise. But I think the old KJV actually more accurately translates the verse. It reads as follows, "And behold, there was lifted up not a cover of lead," as if it's the lid, "but a talent of lead." Talent is a word for measure. "And this talent of lead, this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." So while a grown woman can't fit in the basket, a talent, that is a 70-pound piece of lead in the form of a statue, which is a woman, could fit in the basket. Think of it like the Heisman Trophy. A little more weighty here, and a woman. Now, the image seems to indicate that this craving for money, this deceit in weights arriving from covetousness, is really just another form of idolatry. Yes, it's true, you're not bowing down to Baal, but you've slipped into another way to worship. That's not worshiping God. Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Hence, this woman is called wickedness. And what happens as this wickedness threatens to come out of the basket? Well, the angel, verse 8, thrusts her back into the basket and thrusts down the leaden weight, this time a stone of lead, on its opening. It's as though Pandora's box is threatening to unleash all kinds of horror, and the box is shut with force. Indeed, those verbs translated thrust indicates the intensity of the battle to restrain sin. Wickedness in the form of covetous idolatry, this passion for gaining more at the expense of others, pernicious self-centeredness, it wants to have free reign. Sin wants to spread like a contagious disease and dominate everything. Because sin is never content with small gains. John Owen famously writes about this in his treatise on mortification. Listen to what he says. "Sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its course, it would go out to the utmost in that kind. Every unclean thought would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Sin seeks to reign, even in the believer, where sin has been dethroned. And herein lies the nature of sin's deceit. Though sin, like the grave, is never satisfied, we still give sin a subtle opening, as if sin is no big deal. And then sin, once it gets a footing, constantly advances to dominate you. That's why you have to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. In fact, the nature of the conflict is highlighted in these forceful verbs. Sin doesn't just go away. It has to be fought, subdued, put down, thrust away. And while this is a work that we as believers are all to engage in by the Spirit, we put sin to death. There's another note of encouragement here about the struggle against sin in the spiritual realm. Who is the one thrusting down this woman in our text? Was the angel who's talking to Zechariah. He does it. Sin is powerful and it wants to conquer. But God's mighty angel confines sin's power, forces her into the basket, and puts a stone of lead on the top. Sin is thus limited, is held back. What a wonderful, amazing truth that is. The forces of evil in the spiritual realm, these heavenly forces of darkness, seek to have dominion. And they're out to conquer us. But the Lord of armies sends his angels out, even to restrain evil. Brethren, oh, think how awful things would be in the world, and even in us, if the angels of God were not at work limiting the influence of sin. Sin isn't unseated from the throne of our hearts, that alone by the cross of Christ. Sin isn't just subdued as we fight by the Spirit. Sin is actually thrust down so that it can't have free reign. Doesn't that tell you something about sin? Sin is a mighty power, but it's not an absolute power. It is beaten back by our sovereign Lord. So while God rebukes sin in his people, God also mercifully acts to contain it. Thus, only by a power from above are we not all wallowing in our wickedness. And we need to remember this fact when we lose a particular fight with sin. Perhaps you're warring against a particular sin, like impatience. You're praying against it. You're striving to show gentleness. And then there's that sudden eruption in your heart of this hated sin. And in that moment, you feel so deflated, so rotten and guilty. You failed again. And Satan comes to say to you, "You'll never make progress. You're such a wretch. You're really my servant. And I'm going to oppress you with this sin." But Zechariah's vision shows us that's not true. Sin may cause us to stumble, but the Lord rules even the power of sin. The Lord has dominion over us. Sin will never get the upper hand. Well, praise God that the cross of Christ has shattered the prevailing power of sin. And yet, what will be done with this wickedness? We'll look again at the text. The vision goes on, verse 9. Two women come forward, and the wind, literally, this is a Hebrew word you want to know, the ruach, which is a word that can mean wind or breath or spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. Who is it who's hovering over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1-2? It's the ruach, or the Spirit of God. When Ezekiel preaches to the dry bones and is commanded to prophesy the ruach, the breath, the enlivening spirit, same word. Well, here, the Spirit, the breath of God, like wind, is in the wings of these women. They had the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And the point is, they carry it away. Now, we have to confess there are many things about this vision that leave us scratching our heads. But at least one point seems very clear. How shall wickedness be removed? How will the iniquities of God's people be carried away? It won't be by our doing. It will be by the intervention of the Lord. God not only restrains sin, He removes it. He removes it. In fact, there's a play on words here with the term stork. Though wickedness threatens God's people, God faithfully gets rid of it. Well, you know what the word for stork literally is? Faithful one. Our God, full of steadfast love and faithfulness, will not allow His people to be swallowed up by iniquity. He gets rid of it. He intervenes. He takes action. We are not saved on the basis of anything we do. It will be what God will do. You remember the prophecy of Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I will make you clean, and I will take out your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in obedience to my statutes. Was there anything about you there? It was all about what God is going to do. That's what God is doing here. He gets rid of your sin. This is an act of His grace alone, just as He removed Joshua's filthy garments back in chapter 3. God takes action to cleanse. He holds out mercy so that our guilty stains are taken away and our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, brethren, this vision does not explain how sin will be removed. It simply indicates that sin will be cleared out. And yet we know that's not that simple. Justice has to be satisfied. And Zechariah will go on in chapter 9 to speak of the blood of the covenant. And in chapter 13 of a fountain flowing for sin and uncleanness. And also in chapter 13 of a sword striking the shepherd of God's people. And that will be the way that iniquity is gone forever. There will be a day when sin is laid on Christ and it is completely removed. Jesus is the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Our sin is nailed to the cross. Jesus pays the debt, and never will condemnation fall on us. And it's only because of the grace of God. Well, do you see the mercy that there is here in God? Here God's people are. They're making progress against sin. No more blatant idolatry. But they're still sinning with a more subtle form of idolatry. Isn't that a testimony of our own lives? We fight some sin, but you know what? We're still messing up every single day. And yet Christ comes to conquer for us. Christ comes to take our sin and to cast it into the depths of the sea, so that never will they judicially threaten the people of God. And it is only due to His steadfast love. Praise the Lord that God is going to act to remove the spots of our soul. And yet as He removes it, notice one final image here as we wrap up. Knowing that storks are migratory birds, Zechariah naturally asks a question. Where is the basket carried by the storks going? It's being carried away to Shinar. Now immediately, that name should dig up some bad memories from Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Shinar is the ancient name for Babylon. And it, throughout the scriptures, stands in rebellion against God. Well, the ephah, with this woman idol, is taken to Shinar, where a house, that is, a temple, is built for it. And when the temple is prepared, they will set the basket down on its base. That word base is a pedestal for displaying a cultic object. The idol is given prominence to be worshipped. In other words, this temple has a spot to hold up the idol of wickedness. So while iniquity is carried away from God's people, iniquity will reign in Babylon, which stands for what? The world. Well, it will be no accident that in Revelation chapter 17, we will hear of a woman, the mother of prostitutes, clothed in luxury, holding a cup full of abominations. And what is she called? Babylon the Great. And what is this woman, the personification of worldly rebellion, doing to the bride of Christ? She is enticing the powerful to join her as she gets drunk on the blood of the saints. In other words, Zechariah's vision and later John's vision tell us evil has a home in this world. And there will be war between good and evil. And yet the God who has restrained sin and carried sin away from His people will have no problem making an end of sin. The day will come when Babylon will fall. In fact, Babylon has already been put on notice, because the resurrection of Jesus has crushed sin, Satan, and death. And that proves the world, equipped by the devil, will not win. But newsflash, dear Christian, you're still here in this world where sin reigns in Babylon. And it's coming after you. And it's tough. What truth are you to hold on to in the midst of this corrupt, present, perverse, evil age? That my sin is gone. And a day is coming when Babylon will be crushed. My hope then is in King Jesus, who restrains my sin, who cleanses me of sin, and who will bring me home, ridding me of every presence of evil. Oh, for the day when that will be the case. But Zechariah is saying, it's coming. Hang on, dear people. Yes, you are discouraged, but look at what God is going to do. Trust Him. Well, brother, may we trust Him in our own discouragement. May we cling to Christ who washes our sins away. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these bizarre visions that You gave Your prophet and how they point us to the redemption found in Christ. We praise You that Christ carried all of our guilty stains, that He suffered on that cursed tree for our salvation, and that He has given us in its place His robes of righteousness, that we now have hope, hope of peace with God, hope of being with You. And, O Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day when Christ will split the skies and all who are suffering affliction from worldlings will be given relief and rest forevermore. Until that day comes, O Lord, may we boast in You and Your grace and in the righteousness given by faith in Christ. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ the King, and all of God's people said, Amen.